Father, you are worthy of praise. No matter what season of life we're in, whether we are in a place where materially and financially we don't even know if we're going to make it, whether we're in a place where we're abounding, God, where every single need is being met, and then even more than that, all of our wants are pretty easy to get a hold of, you're worthy of our praise. We want to be able to have a proper perspective on that which is the best part of life, which is fellowship with you. God, you've allowed us to be brought into a right relationship with yourself, the truly beautiful one, one who is perfect and pleasing and good and holy and pure and righteous in all of his ways, infinite in understanding. And Lord, you've sought after us, and we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you that no matter where we're at in life, we can always draw near to you. We can always have more of Jesus wherever we're at. And we pray that you would help us to value this supremely in our life. And so even as we're looking out and we're looking at the material goods that you've entrusted to us, we would evaluate those things appropriately. God, give us a handle on this. Help us to be a contented people. Help us to be a generous people. We ask this in the name of your Son. Amen. In almost every culture, every background, every religion, contentment is regarded as a universal good. You know, it doesn't matter if you're a Buddhist, an atheist, or a Christian, contentment is something that is highly valued. And yet, for all of its value, contentment seems to be an unending and unattainable pursuit. When you look out in the world, it's just like, nope, nobody's content. The world values it, they esteem it, but no one is laying hold of it. A Buddhist's highest goal in life is contentment. And contentment is thought to be found when one attains nirvana, which is the quenching of desires. When desires cease. In Buddhism, desires are thought to be the primary source of pain and suffering, and one must be emptied entirely of self, get rid of desires, out of control, out of bounds desires, and then one will be content and attain nirvana. As Christians, we recognize that selfishness is a great, it is indeed a great barrier towards contentment. But in Buddhism, there is no ultimate basis upon which one's genuine desires can ultimately be quenched or find their fulfillment. Secular humanists value contentment, and contentment has more to do in their worldview with a state of mental health, and it is the psychologist who gives the world its very best chances of finding hope with contentment. But psychology falls short upon delivering humanity with an immovable contentment. In an article from Psychology Today, they wrote these words: contentment is the feeling of being okay with the way things stand. It's being comfortable with life, not ecstatic happiness, but also not sadness or anger. And the article goes on to show how one can hope to find or maintain contentment in life. In short, the article sums up by saying that contentment comes by way of gratitude and setting small, attainable goals. Just be thankful for the little things you got in life and set some goals so that you can move forward and then you'll gain contentment. Well, just being thankful for the things you have and making goals towards the things that you want seems to be good advice, especially in a pre-COVID American audience. When that type of thing is addressed to a culture like that, it seems to be really good advice. But what about the person who is living under constant injustice in North Korea? What if your abilities to set goals in this world have been completely squashed? What if your rights are daily and constantly being stripped away from you? And what if your home is foreclosed upon? because of circumstances that are completely outside of your control. I fail to see how a little gratitude based upon your current set of circumstances and setting a few small goals that are being hindered by those around you imposing injustice upon you is going to deliver some sort of big contentment in your life. And this is why contentment seems to be so elusive in the world around us. The very foundation for contentment in the world is a farce. There is no substance in which it can be upheld. It rests upon a sandy and shaky foundation, so that when the storms of life come, contentment, a contentment that is founded upon anything less than the Word of God and Christ Himself, is going to crumble. That contentment is going to crumble. You see, there are hints of truths in both of these worldviews, but both fail to deliver a foundational substance upon which we can rest our contentment. True and lasting contentment can only be found in Jesus Christ, the one who is and was and forevermore will be, the one who is unchangeable, immovable, full of goodness and grace. In Jesus, there is a substance that can fill our hearts. In Jesus, there is a reality to quenching all of our desires and then finding their peak fulfillment in Him. When we empty ourselves, we're not just doing it for the sake of emptying self and nothing less. We're emptying ourselves so that He would be the one who is lifted up, so that He will be elevated. We are to decrease and He is to increase. We are to move out, He is to fill in. In Jesus, there is a gratitude that transcends anything that this world has to offer. In Jesus, the goal of pressing on so that we might lay hold of Christ can never be stripped away from us. No person or authority can separate us from the love of God that is found in Him. So in short, Christianity is the only path that leads towards true and lasting contentment, because Christianity is the path that leads us to Christ. It leads us to Christ because it is only in Christ that we can find the greatest gift of all, and that is God Himself. God Himself. And when you possess the best part of life, when you have laid hold of that which can never be taken away from you, you can be content. Because Jesus is not some sort of elusive goal out on the horizon. The Spirit of Christ has been given to us and He dwells inside of us. If you have turned your life to Christ, the Spirit of God dwells within you. And His desire is to fill us to the full with all of who He is, no matter our circumstances, our situations. Brothers and sisters, do you realize that Jesus is the source of undefiled, pure, and living water that is possible to make it so that we would never thirst again? Jesus is the source of pure, living water. The problem is not that we desire too much. It's not that we desire too much. The problem is that we do not desire the best thing enough. That's what's wrong with us. We tend to value and esteem and desire all the wrong things, and we do not take the time to drink deeply from the fount of Christ, the fount of living waters that already resides within. Biblical contentment is rooted and grounded in the very substance and person of Christ alone, the author and finisher of our faith. The very one, it's rooted in God Himself, the very one whom Moses longed to see face to face on Mount Sinai, but was only able to see the afterglow of his glory as he passed on by. The very one whose presence filled the Holy of Holies, but only one person, the high priest, could enter in on one day of year and go in before him. The very one who walked and talked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the garden, but whom were later cut off from his presence because of sin. The very presence, that very presence of God has come to reside in us. Jesus, the hope of glory, the best part of life, lives in us, and he will give you and I more of himself whenever we want. Right? There's a lot of pauses even on good things in life. And sometimes we desire good things in an out-of-bounds way. We start thinking, oh man, you know what? When I was single, it's like, if I was just, you know, if I was married, then I will ultimately be satisfied. I love my wife. She's a huge blessing. And there are so many ways in which she compliments me, and there's deep satisfaction in my marital relationship. But she can't ultimately satisfy me. There were times in my life when I thought, if I could just be a senior pastor, then I would be satisfied. But time would go on. I thought, oh, I can have this thing, and then I'd be depressed if I failed, or if I didn't get it, or if those things weren't given to me. And they were good things, but it took the Lord to slow me down for a minute to go, Mike, I've never withheld the very best part of life from you. Whenever you want, no matter where you're at, if you want to draw near to me, I'm right here. Oh, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me. He has not withheld himself from us. Whenever we want, we can come and approach him. Whenever we want, we can engage in relationship with him because of what Christ has done. We so often find ourselves willing to run after so many other things that are only going to make us thirsty again. You know, it's like what Jesus was telling the woman at the well. You drink from this water, you will thirst again. But if you knew who I was, and you asked me to give you a drink, I would give you water. I would give you living water so that you would never thirst again. Whoa, Lord, give me some of that water. She didn't really snap. She's talking about eternal and spiritual satisfaction found in him and the Spirit of God coming to dwell within her. But she's like, I just hate walking to the well. That'd be a cool, convenient thing. But you know what? Even if she got a cool, convenient thing the way she was thinking, it wouldn't have ultimately satisfied. What she needs is the Spirit of God, eternal life that is found in Christ. And that is what he has given us. Relationship, restored relationship with himself. Our greatest problem in life is that sin within us deceives and corrupts our desires away from the best part of life, which is God himself. But once our eyes are open to this reality, that God himself, Jesus himself, is the best part of life, and he is ours now and forevermore, every other thing that we might count as gain in life will be counted as dung. That's exactly how Paul saw it. He said, well, those things that I thought were gain, that I once thought were gain, they are now rubbish. They're dung. Compared to the surpassing knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection in my life. A love that tremendous that God of heaven would step down so that he could be in relationship with me, even when I was rebelling against him, to give me newness of life. I want to experience him in every way. That's how Paul counted all things that once were previously gained to him, so that he might gain Christ and lay hold of him for that which he has laid hold of us, which is one day to have a resurrected face-to-face relationship with him. He dwells within, and one day our bodies will raise from the dead and we will see him face-to-face. We noted last week how Paul evaluated everything through this grid, and it helped him to be content. I mean, here's this guy in prison, and he's encouraging this church on the outside of the prison walls to be full of joy and to be content and to count everything as joy in Christ. And he was able to do that on a very real and genuine level because Christ was his and he belonged to him. No jail could separate him from that. Whether Paul was abased and suffering need or whether he was abounding with material goods, Paul learned the secret of contentment. And a contentment like that, a biblical contentment like that, is worthy of the gospel. His contentment was found in Christ. It was fixed. It was immovable because he had the best part of life. So just to recap, if you open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4, we'll read through verses 10 through 12. And then we'll continue to proceed forward. Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound everywhere. And in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need. And as we looked at verses 11 and 12 last week, we noted something very unique regarding biblical contentment. Notice that Paul says that he has learned to be content in whatever state he is in. He says, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. And I know we touched on this briefly last week, but I really want to drive it home today. Oftentimes, when it comes to contentment, we think in terms of contentment is that which is needed only for those who do not have. I mean, if you have a lot, you don't have to really worry about being content. Contentment is something for those who do not have, those without material goods in life. We say things like, you need to learn to be content and go without. Those are things that we say. You don't say, well, you need to learn to have a lot and be content. You don't ever really hear anyone saying that. But Paul says you need to be content both without and with. You need to know how to be abased, and you need to know how to abound. And to be quite honest, I actually believe that to contentment in a state of abundance, in a season of abundance, is probably a far greater difficulty than going through a season where one is abased. Because when one has great abundance, you can just run after anything you want to in plain sight. You got a little craving? It's now within your reach. It's within your power to go and grab it. You don't have to deny your flesh. You're not in a place where you're forced to have to deny your flesh. Whatever desire comes your way, it's within your power to run out and go and obtain it. Every little temporary pleasure that is there, every good thing. There's good things in life. I'm not saying that we can't enjoy those good things, but you can run after them at any whim when you have abundance. And that which is temporary, when we're in a place of abundance, can start to eclipse that which is eternal and best, that which is the ultimate good. When we have great abundance, it can become easy for us to forget that Jesus is the best part of life, and it can become easy for us to forget our dependence and our need for Him. There is a real danger towards contentment when we are in a place of abundance. Remember, God specifically warned the children of Israel about this great danger before they entered into the promised land. God was going to give them an inheritance that they didn't work for. Fields that were yielding massive crops. And he warns them, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. Listen to what the Lord says. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man is chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him, for the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, listen to this, a land of brooks and water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing. What's God saying here? He is saying, I will cause you to abound. You are going to enter into a season of life where abundance is right before you. A lot of material goods will be placed into your care, but keep listening. A land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And when you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he's given you. It's not a bad thing that they're getting it. It's actually a gift from God. And he's saying you should be thankful for it and give him glory for it. Listen here. It says the very next verse, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful homes and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. That's the warning that God has for the children in Israel. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying when you were tested in the wilderness, when you were abased, you learned to depend upon me. You came to recognize that over time that the Lord himself was the best part of life. He's the one who supplies all of your need. He is the source of life. He's the one who satisfies you. But now that you're going to receive an inheritance from his hand, by the way, a blessing, a gift from his hand, now that I'm going to prosper you, you are going to be tempted in a way that you have never been tempted before. And in your abundance, there is a danger because you will find it to be easy to forget about me. And he's saying, don't do that. Do not do that. Do not walk away from me. The temptation to start trusting in your material goods, the temptation to use your material goods to fulfill and satisfy you is going to be there. And you need to be content. You need to look to me. Yes, people can most certainly curse God in their poverty. They certainly can do that. But by and large, it is the poor who are most likely to see their need for the Lord. They see their need for Christ. They are the ones whom the scripture says are rich in faith towards Christ. I've been to third world countries where there is massive poverty. And you would think that in their suffering, these people would say there is no God. That is, how can there be a God? I mean, that's, after all, the argument that most seculars give. If there's a God of love, then look at all this suffering, right? That just proves there is no God. And yet the people who are living in the most abject poverty, in the harshest of conditions, are the ones who look up and go, there has to be a God. There has to be something that transcends this mess that we're in. Suffering to the secularists equals a reason for people to forsake the Lord, but I've been to places of great suffering, and it seems to me that those are the places where people are the most religious. Those are the places where people see their greatest need for God. They see their need for God all the more. It's the ones who are abounding. It's when you come to the nations where there is great wealth and great prosperity, that is when you start to enter into a place where people blaspheme the name of the Lord and say, there's no need for God. And they start pointing out to all of these horrible atrocities that are in the world. And they're there because of sin. It's not because God's not a God of love, but sin has entered into the world and there are atrocities. It's those who have the greatest abundance who tend to lack faith. It's those who have great abundance who tend to lack contentment as well. more often than not, it's those who have great abundance who tend to curse God. In James chapter 2, verse 5, he says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" It's not that it's impossible to be rich and have great faith. You can be wealthy and have great faith, and so don't get me wrong here. You can be rich and have great faith. After all, Abraham was wealthy, and he had great faith. Job was wealthy. He had great faith. Joseph, Daniel, David all suffered greatly, but subsequently had great wealth entrusted to them. And all of these men had great faith. But ultimately, the abundance that was entrusted to each one of these guys was always being measured against that which was the best part of life, which was God himself. Their relationship with the Lord, the true and holy one. In Psalm 73, in verses 25 through 26, we read a psalm. Here's a part of the psalm, a psalm of Asaph, who, if there was a star worship leader back in the day, it was him. It was Asaph. And all of his needs were met by King David. I mean, he was cared for by the king. He didn't have to worry about any material goods, and he had fame throughout the kingdom. Man, that guy rocks it out. I mean, he writes number one worship song after number one worship song, and we love the guy. But look at what he says here. Psalm 73, verse 25. "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." That's why that guy wrote number one worship songs. He had the correct lens on. He had the right value system on. He was a contented man, even though he had abundance entrusted to him. All of these men had great abundance, but their abundance was viewed in the right light. God was their greatest portion in life, and they knew he could never be taken away from him. So whether you were running away from the palace because people were coming after you, or you were able to sit in the palace and riches were entrusted to you, as was the case with David, able to be content. So as you turn to verse 13 of Philippians chapter 4, I want you to follow Paul's focus upon financial contentment. Now, I want you to keep that tucked away. He's talking about being financially content, being content with your material goods. And the reason I want you to do this as we look at verse 13 is because Philippians 4 verse 13 is a very popular Bible verse among Christians. And oftentimes, it is used as a promise to stand upon in situations that it doesn't really apply to. So let's read verses 12. Let's read verse 12 before we read verse 13, and I want you to see it in its context. "I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." He's speaking of contentment. Verse 13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Sometimes we'll see this verse on a Christian, you know, calendar or a poster, some inspirational poster of faith. And it's almost always presented as if God is going to make your hand succeed and prosper. And he's going to help you win the football game. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." "God's going to help my business to flourish." I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. "I can jump over buildings in a single bound." "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." But this verse does not mean that we can do all things in an unconditional fashion. The phrase "all things" is directly connected to Paul speaking about being content, whether he was abased or whether he was abounding. The context has to do with financial and material contentment. God can help you to be sufficiently content in every situation, no matter what. No matter your lot in life, you can be content wherever you're at. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Whether you are someone who has had their rights stripped away from them, you can be content and generous still as a believer in Christ, because Christ is the greatest part of life and he can never be stripped away from you. And it is this type of contentment that we need, brothers and sisters, when we are facing times of crisis. That's the type of contentment we need today when so many are losing their jobs, when fear is surrounding all of us. We need this type of contentment so that our conduct will be worthy of the gospel. This is true for all Christian ministries as well. Unfortunately, those who are preaching a false gospel of prosperity seem to skip over this section of the Bible. There's vast sections of the Bible that you have to skip over to buy into that false doctrine. But in particular, you just can throw this one to the side. Just rip out Philippians chapter 4. They don't like to teach upon it. They don't like to teach about Paul having learned how to abound and abase. Oh no, we only want to teach about abounding. That's all we want to teach about. But when you read Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13, you can see plain as day that the prosperity gospel is not the gospel at all. It's no gospel at all. It's not even close, and it's completely insufficient and incapable of producing genuine gospel-like contentment and generosity. It's incapable of doing that. The prosperity gospel cannot instill a person with conduct that is worthy of the gospel because it reflects nothing of what Christ has done for us. Christ, who in his own humility set aside heaven and his glory in heaven to take on human flesh to come and serve us. The prosperity gospel reflects nothing of that message, the true message of the cross. Because the message of these false teachers standing in direct antithesis to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you and I are well aware that the world ends up mocking these type of preachers that you see on TV. Not every preacher on TV is that way. There's some good teachers on TV, but you know the ones I'm talking about, because they are even more worldly than the world is. They are more worldly than the world, begging money for a private jet so they can go out and do ministry. The Lord needs me to do ministry. I can only do it in a private jet. Shame on you. Shame on you. The prosperity gospel is a heresy that is to be rejected altogether. Do not lend your ears to false teachers like that. Do not give your ear to people like Benny Hinn, Kenneth Copeland, Joel Osteen, T.D. Jakes, Joyce Myers, Fred Price, and down the line, the list can go. You don't want to listen to what they have to say because they are not preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. God does not promise us health and wealth in this life. He promises us Christ. He promises the hope of glory in him. He gives us himself, the best part of life. And if we find ourselves in a place of abundance, the only way we will be able to conduct ourselves in a manner that is worthy of the gospel is to live contently in Christ, drinking deeply from the living water within, so that he can clear up our vision, so that he can reveal to us opportunities and ways he would have us use the resources that he's entrusted into our care for his glory. Contentment and generosity that is worthy of the gospel necessitates that one recognizes the greatness of that which has already been given to us in the gospel. Contentment and generosity that is worthy of the gospel, brothers and sisters, necessitates that we recognize the greatness of what has been given to us in the gospel, the infinite greatness of Christ himself has been given to us. When we recognize the greatness of that which has been given to us in Christ, it loosens our grip upon those things that are temporary. It helps put this world in perspective and it allows us to make greater investments in eternity. Additionally, when we recognize all that we have in Christ, when we are the beneficiaries of financial gifts, perhaps a brother or sister or Or maybe you're in ministry and financial gifts come your way, or whatever it is, it helps us to treat those gifts with greater respect. Philippians 4, verse 14, nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. I want you to notice a couple of things about verse 17. Paul tells the Philippians he desires fruit to be credited to their account. Fruit credited to their account. Paul is given a gift, and his concern now, because these brothers and sisters have sacrificed and shared and given out of their material goods to him, his concern now isn't to run out and buy the newest, fanciest chariot so that he can get around and do ministry with, you know, new gold spinny rims and horses with awesome horseshoes and stuff like that. That wasn't his primary concern. Yes, there were ministry expenses, but his greatest concern was the gift would produce fruit. Guys are giving me this gift. Now I want to see it produce fruit. Yeah, it will provide some needs for me to live off of, but I'm going to make sure I preach the gospel in a worthy way. I'm going to make sure I share Christ so that this gift, it's going to bear a lot of fruit. You entrusted this money to me, I'm going to make sure it's used in a really powerful and awesome way. So, when we see things in their proper perspective, when financial goods are entrusted to us or given to us, it helps us to see them and use them more faithfully. It helps us to treat gifts with great care. That should especially be true, I guess, it should especially be true for anyone who is in ministry, any church who's being entrusted with ministry finances, that tithes, offerings are being given in, whatever missionaries on the field, you know, it should be used so that the gospel can continue to further. And so there should be an awe and respect for that. The flip side of that, that I want you to know, take note of, is that fruit is credited, right? I mean, Paul says, I want fruit to be credited. That causes me to have great respect and regard for how I use this stuff. But the flip side is, the Philippians should recognize, anytime you give, there's an eternal investment. You know, fruit is going to be credited to their account. Because they gave to Paul, I want you to think about this for a moment. Paul is saying, whatever fruit comes out of my ministry, the ministry that God has entrusted to me as an apostle, because you are giving aid and support to this ministry, whatever fruit comes out of it will now be credited to your account. Think about that. What an amazing eternal investment. I'll tell you what, I mean, if I have opportunity to invest in the Apostle Paul's ministry, I'll do it. That is a great internal investment. In heaven, you will be rewarded as if you were the one bearing the fruit through the Apostle Paul's ministry. If you were the one preaching from city to city, having churches be established, think about that. That is tremendous. And you have no idea the ramifications of how great that fruit is. I don't even think the Philippian church even recognized the fullness of what their gift would produce. Because think about this. This financial gift that they gave to the Apostle Paul through Epaphroditus is the very reason that his heart is stirred to write this letter. This epistle, this book of the Bible, how many millions of Christians, how many millions upon millions of people have read this letter and been encouraged and strengthened in their life? Ooh, that is a lot of fruit. That is a lot of fruit that is being credited to their account because they gave. It's like, there's a need, I'm going to give. God says, I will reward that. There's going to be fruit credited to your account. When you stand before the Lord, it's not going to go unnoticed. It helps us to see things in the right perspective. It's not that we shouldn't. We want to provide for our family. We want to save for maybe disasters ahead. All of that is good and wise stuff. But we need to see what has been entrusted to us in its proper light. We want to invest in eternity where moth and rust cannot destroy, where thieves cannot break in and steal. Brothers and sisters, one of the greatest ways that you can invest in eternity is to give to fruitful ministries. You give to fruitful ministries. My wife and I have counted it a privilege to be able to give to Gospel for Asia. I mean, since we've been married, we have given to that ministry and supported a missionary. I've never once preached the gospel in India, but you know what? The Bible tells me, and I don't even really think of it this way, but I mean, it's tremendous encouragement that there will be fruit credited to my wife and I for what our dear missionary is doing out in India, preaching the gospel, setting up clean water wells, establishing churches, helping men and women come to know Christ, educating the poor who have no means of getting books, all of that stuff. Tremendous, right? I think when I was standing before the Lord and he's like, yeah, I want to reward you for that. I'm like, I didn't do any of that. Yeah, but you gave to that ministry over here, and now that's fruit. That's fruit to your account. And I want to balance my checkbook in light of eternity, knowing that God is going to supply all my need. He'll supply all my need. He'll take care of me. Philippians chapter 4, verse 18. Indeed, I have all in abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. It is God's desire for his people to live with contentment and generosity. It is God's desire that when we are in crisis, whether we are abased or whether we are abounding, that we live knowing that we already possess the greatest gift of all, Jesus. We have the best part of life, and we are to live our lives in light of that. And then Paul ends the book with this final salutation, verse 21, greet every saint in Christ Jesus, right? Don't let the misnomer, you know, that's been spread by and large throughout church history, even within the Catholic Church, it's like, well, you achieve sainthood, you know, if you lived your life and there was two verifiable miracles and you've been dead, now we'll dub you a saint. That's not how it works. Biblically, that has nothing to do with whether you're a saint or not. You are a saint if you've given your life to Christ. All saint means is someone who is set apart in Jesus. So if you have given your life to Jesus Christ, congratulations, you are a saint. You are a saint. You are someone who is set apart in Christ. It says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you, and all the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. Oh, man, Paul is in prison, and there are prison guards coming to know Christ because he's there, and he's living contently in prison. And these prison guards are like, what in the world's with this guy? He's singing praises from the jail cell, and he's encouraging people to be joyful in Christ. And they're coming to know him. And now they've come to know Jesus. And now Paul's saying, hey, there's some brothers here too. They're guarding me here in the prison. They say hi. Say, how are you doing? I think there's something encouraging there, right? We're not going through life alone. Right? There's a commonality to our suffering and trials, and we can receive encouragement from that. He says, the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. What a blessing indeed. In Christ, we have the strength we need to live a life that is worthy of the gospel. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth contained there within, and we want to live humbly in light of all that Christ has done for us. And God, just reflecting on the past two studies, Lord, help us to live contently and generously towards the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen.